Well, go ahead and grab your Bibles if you have them and turn with me to the book of Ecclesiastes. That's the book of Ecclesiastes, and we'll be in chapter 5 this morning. It's been quite some time since we've been in this book together, but we have been making our way through it expositionally, that is, chapter by chapter and verse by verse. And so since it has been a while since we've been in Ecclesiastes, let me say just sort of by way of reminder that Solomon, who is our author here, has just been making some observations about life. And he's observed that this world which you and I live in is not only broken, but it's also fractured and twisted. And so he's labeled this upside downness with the Hebrew idea of havel. And if you don't know what I mean by that, you'll just have to go back and listen to the first sermon. But he's labeled everything under the sun as havel or futility. And so what he's done is just walk through just about every possible arena that you and I live in, whether that be things like work or leisure or wisdom or hobbies or relationships, and he's just shown how all of it is broken, that there's nothing in those things that will give any sense of ultimate purpose or meaning or satisfaction. And so he's just shown how the person who runs to those finite things to try and satisfy what he calls the eternality that has been placed on every man's heart is really nothing more than an exercise of futility in chasing after the wind. And so what Solomon's done over the past couple of chapters now is bring God into the picture, and not so much to show us how to solve the problems of havel, but more or less how to navigate in and through the havel. And so what's interesting about today is Solomon actually begins to make a shift. And what I mean by that is he's going to just sort of step away for a moment from just making observations about what's wisdom and what's folly and actually begin to, for the first time in all of Ecclesiastes, issue out some explicit commands. And so what makes this section all the more powerful is that these commands come to us as he begins to move from talking about life just with reference to the Creator to more or less talking now about life lived in the very presence of the Creator. And so he's going to unpack for us in a very powerful way not only how to live this life out before an almighty Creator, but if God is the answer, like if he is the one infinite thing that can ultimately fulfill, that can ultimately give meaning and satisfy your soul and ultimately make sense of the eternality that has been placed on your heart, well, then how are we supposed to approach him? How are we supposed to relate to him if we are the creature and he is, in fact, the infinite creator worthy of worship? Well, that's what he's going to get into this morning. So let's go ahead and read it, and then we'll jump in. So starting in Ecclesiastes chapter 5, and we'll be in verses 1 through 7 this morning. Solomon writes, "Guard your steps as you go to the house of God, and draw near to listen rather than to offer the sacrifice of fools, for they do not know they are doing evil. Do not be hasty in word or impulsive in thought to bring up a matter in the presence of God. For God is in heaven and you are on earth. Therefore, let your words be few. For the dream comes through much effort and the voice of a fool through many words. When you make a vow to God, do not be late in paying it, for he takes no delight in fools. So pay what you vow. It is better that you should not vow than that you should vow and not pay. Do not let your speech cause you to sin, and do not say in the presence of the messenger of God that it was a mistake. Why should God be angry on account of your voice and destroy the work of your hands? For in many dreams and in many words there is havel. Rather, fear God." Well, Solomon starts off this chapter with a controlling command, and so notice what he states. He writes, "Guard your steps," or actually quite literally in the Hebrew, "watch your feet as you go to the house of God." Now, what I want to do before anything else is draw your attention to the intended audience of this command. And The reason I want to do that is because while what we've seen so far in Ecclesiastes really could resonate with anyone, whether you're a Christian or not, when it comes to chapter 5, Solomon has a specific audience in mind. And it is without a doubt, notice, the very people of God. That is, those who make it their habit to approach him. And so what I want to say about this passage, right from the beginning, to a room filled with those who make it their habit to approach him in sort of a corporate setting, is that this passage is so unbelievably important for us. Especially in an age that's made approaching God as a corporate people such a casual or almost passive affair that's more about us, if we're honest, than it is about God. And so in a culture where irreverence for God himself is at an all-time high, we as the people of God who have been called out by God for the very purpose of treating him as he is, which is holy, we would do well to pay attention to this passage, which is actually the very thing that this passage is calling us to do. And so look at what Solomon says. He states, guard your steps, or literally, as the people of God, watch your feet as you approach the house of God. Now, this phrase here talking about the house of God is really just an Old Testament reference to the very dwelling place and residence of the Creator, to that place where the very person and glory of God inhabits. And so he says, as you approach this, as you approach where the living God has taken up residence, guard your feet. That is, pay attention to the direction of your mind and your heart as you approach the Creator in worship. And I think what's important here is notice, he doesn't say watch your feet while you're in the house of God, that is, while you're in the midst of your religious activity, but actually as you're in the process of drawing near. And so what he's saying is that before you're even in the presence of God, there ought to be an examination of your life. There ought to be an examination of your thoughts and motives and the intentions of your heart as you draw near to worship. And he's going to flesh this out here in a little bit as we sort of walk through this passage. But let me just say right off the bat that this passage is really all about us guarding our hearts against the kind of folly that views God as a means of self-fulfillment, where God sort of functions for your purposes. Where you approach the house of God almost like a consumer with this casual or irreverent attitude, where you're trying to have some kind of experience or satisfy some desire. And so while he's already exposed the futility of trying to pursue things like work and pleasure and leisure to satisfy a longing soul, here he's commanding us against the use of religion to try and fill the void. And so really, if you think about it long enough, he's really doing nothing more than warning against the havel or futility of religion. Of that posture where you try and use religion to find some kind of meaning or purpose, or maybe even just to add a little more substance to your life. But he'll get into that here in a little bit. So notice what he says then in the second half of verse 1. He gives some explanation as to what this guarding actually means. He commands, draw near to listen rather than to offer the sacrifice of fools. Now, this term sacrifice is really important to understand, and we kind of just miss it altogether in the English. And so it might get a little technical here, but let me try and give some explanation to this term, because it really does help to drive home the point of Solomon. So while this term comes out in the English as sacrifice, we know from the Old Testament that there were different kinds of sacrifices. And so here the term used for sacrifice is something called a zavach. And it's not important to remember the name, but what is important is to know that it was a kind of offering or sacrifice that we know from Leviticus 7:12 as a peace offering. It was the kind of offering where you would sacrifice to God, but then actually keep part of it for yourself, and you would actually eat it. And so the idea is that you as the offerer get to in some way benefit from the sacrifice. And so what Solomon's doing here in writing to a very Jewish people who would have been well acquainted with the sacrificial system is perhaps contrasting the Zavach with the sacrifice known as an Olah, which we know from Leviticus 1 as the whole burnt offering. And the whole burnt offering was the kind of offering where you as the offerer would receive nothing from the sacrifice. And what made that type of offering unique was that it was something done not only voluntarily, but it was also meant to communicate and express complete devotion and surrender to Yahweh. And so if you were a Jewish reader well acquainted with the sacrificial system, the fact that Solomon uses the term Zavach here, not Olah, you couldn't miss what he was trying to do. Solomon's doing nothing more than making the point that a sacrifice of fools is something that not only comes from one who approaches God with this kind of casual, half-hearted attitude, but also one who goes to God to get rather than to give. That's his point. In other words, they're using God as a means of gain, that term from chapter 1, rather than coming to him as an object worthy of complete worship. Notice also the way that this thing's constructed in the grammar. He's very clearly setting this phrase here of the sacrifice of fools in direct contrast to this idea of listening. He says, draw near to listen rather than to offer the sacrifice of fools. And so his point here is to say that the fool is anyone who does anything but listen. They're quick to speak, quick to offer a word, quick to, as he'll say in a moment, bring up a matter in the presence of the very one who sits enthroned in heaven. And so he's really just picking up on the idea of what we see in Proverbs 18:2, where he states, a fool does not delight in understanding, but only in revealing his own mind. You ever talk with the person and the conversation is just one-sided? Like they're quick to speak and quick to give advice and really only interested in spouting their opinion? Well, that's the mark of a fool. They don't converse or interact with an intent to learn. Their posture is always one in which they have a closed mind but incredibly open mouth. And most of the time, it's because they think they're wise. They think they have something to offer, something to teach, and rarely, if ever, anything to learn. And so the writer of the Proverbs states, a fool has no delight or interest in learning, but only in revealing his mind. And that's really the point Solomon's making here in Ecclesiastes, but with reference to the worshiper and God. The fool is always one whose purpose in approaching God, which is really just another way of saying doing religion, is self-serving. They're simply not interested in hearing what God has to say. As I thought about this, I thought that perhaps this is why so many churches have abandoned expository, really even just biblical preaching. Simply preaching God's word where people actually have to sit under the counsel and direction of God's voice as it's proclaimed from the scriptures is so incredibly unpopular. It doesn't build self-esteem. It doesn't build self-confidence. This is why so many churches in our day just keep rotating through these sort of four-part series that have more to do with self-help and making people feel like they belong to something rather than calling them to radical Christ-centered obedience. Even when it comes to our gatherings, I wonder how many of us go to prayer simply because we need God to fix something. I wonder how many of us sing praises to God, if we're honest, because of the experience it gives us rather than the glory and honor it gives him. I wonder how many of us gather in fellowship so that we might speak our minds rather than confess our sins. I do wonder often on how much of our assembling together in the American church actually has God thinking, as he states in Amos chapter 5, I hate, indeed, reject your festivals, for your gatherings are a stench to me. I said that this passage is so incredibly important for us because Solomon is pleading with us as God's people. He's building off the previous chapters where we run to anything and everything to find purpose and meaning and satisfaction. And so really what Solomon's trying to do here is warn us against the kind of folly where we use church or within context here worship to give us a sense of purpose, but only end up trifling with God and therefore belittling his name for our good pleasure and gain. And so the message of Solomon here is that God's will and desire for your life is to stop using God for your purposes. He says, stop coming into his presence or gathering with his people where you're perhaps thinking that you're actually offering a pleasurable sacrifice, and instead humble yourself in his presence so that you might listen as you receive his word. Which is why he says, draw near to listen. As you know, this is why the ministry of the word is so important and must remain central. All across this country, and indeed this world, people gather together on Sunday mornings for an experience. They want to be uplifted. They want to be inspired. They want fresh motivation for their life. But so few heed this command to gather together or draw near for the simple purpose of hearing. And so Solomon says they offer nothing more than a sacrifice of fools. Their prayers are in vain. Their singing is in vain. Their gathering is a stench. And here's what I think is so difficult about this passage. If you're hearing this right now and thinking that this couldn't possibly be true of your prayer life and your worship, here's why I'm afraid for you. Look at what he says at the end of verse 1. He states, for they do not even know they are doing such evil. Eventually, all of us are going to have to decide and wrestle through, as one man states, that either the scriptures are true or that God was just kidding in them. Because this idea of listening, biblically speaking, isn't the idea of merely hearing, but always carries with it the idea of obedience. As I was working through this passage and honestly just wrestling even in my own soul on this one, I came to the conclusion that there are perhaps some of us, and I don't know who you are, but there are perhaps some of us who will forever be what James calls merely hearers of the word. That is, you love to sit under the preaching and teaching of the word. You love to grow in knowledge. In fact, some of you so much love the conviction of the word because it makes you feel like you're actually still in this thing. Like you're actually saved, like you're actually still sensitive to the things of God. But the reality is that while you love to be convicted as you hear the word, you never quite get around to actually listening to the word. To actually heeding the commands of Scripture and obeying God's voice. And so Solomon says what makes going to the house of God so incredibly dangerous is that while you think you're offering a sweet aroma of praise, perhaps the reality is you don't even know that what you're doing is not only foolish, but evil. And so Solomon says, guard your steps. Guard your steps. That is, prepare your heart and check your motives and do an honest reflection and examination of your life. Obedience is what God delights in. There's something to be said for the one who just outright rejects the word, but there's something far more devastating and to Solomon's mind far more evil of the one who constantly hears the word but never actually gets around to obedience. And so Solomon says the mark of a wise person is one who guards their steps when they approach the Almighty. And the way that that works itself out is by being one whose posture is always ready to listen for the purpose of obedience. Next, command number 2, verses 2 and 3. Solomon writes, "Do not be hasty in word or impulsive in thought to bring up a matter in the presence of God. For God is in heaven and you are on earth. Therefore, let your words be few. For the dream comes through much effort and the voice of a fool through many words." So notice here, he begins by commanding two things, and he's just piling them on in this passage. He states, "Do not be hasty in word or impulsive in thought." Now, the way that we should understand these verses is that while they are separate from verse 1, they really should be understood as a more or less extension to the command to guard your steps. And so really what he's doing here is focusing on a specific aspect of worship, and it's that specific act of prayer or communion with God. And so he states, "Do not be hasty in word or impulsive in thought to bring up a matter in the presence of God." Now notice these commands. He begins here by referencing the external, that is the words, but also the internal, which is this reference here to thoughts, or actually quite literally the heart or inner man and desires. And so what Solomon's getting at here is that there are these people, maybe you've experienced this, who come into the presence of God, that is, they go to prayer with not only this casual sort of flippant attitude, but they've come to him simply because they need him to do something. They possess a heart that's pouring out self-serving desires, and they come to God expecting him to meet their wishes, where they view him almost, as one man states, like a divine bellhop. And so Solomon is just saying, not only is this the mark of a fool, but notice, it's the mark of a fool precisely because it's the mark of one who's forgotten that God is in heaven and they are on earth. Now, this idea of God being in heaven here doesn't really have anything to do with the fact that God is far away and therefore can't be bothered or something like that. But it's actually the idea that since God is sovereignly enthroned in the heavens, and since he sees all and knows all and sustains all, the point of Solomon is that God can't be manipulated. So I don't know how you view prayer or what you think the purpose of prayer is, but the point of Solomon here is that when we rush into the presence of God with our own agendas and ideas and desires, which is what is meant here in verse 3 by dreams, and decide that we're going to dictate what God must do, Solomon says we've completely forgotten just what it means to be a creature living in the Creator's world. I like what one man says about this. He comments, "For Solomon, the supreme act of impiety is the presumption that one can be in a position of control when dealing with the Almighty. The reality is that we have nothing to offer God and are therefore no position to bargain." And so Solomon says, "Do not be hasty in word or impulsive in thought, for God sits sovereignly enthroned in heaven. He will not be mocked and he cannot be manipulated." And I think what's important to know here is that when it comes to this idea of prayer, his point isn't so much what we pray or really even how we pray, though those things are important, but rather has everything to do with your attitude in prayer. Do we recognize our place? Who do we know God to be? Like, are you driven to prayer only when you realize you're in a desperate place and now you just need God to do something or fix something that you've realized is finally out of your control? I think about work and marriages and even parenting, how much wisdom has been preached from this pulpit on how to raise our children, yet how much has perhaps been completely unheeded? I have no doubt, and I don't say this because I know anyone's situation, but because I know the heart of man. But I have no doubt that in the coming days, the only option that some of you will have when it comes to your marriage or children will be to come to God and pray and hope He fixes something that's gone so incredibly wrong. Solomon would say, God has spoken. Did you draw near and listen? He's given this church His word in the form of 18 one-hour sermons on parenting. And so the only question is, did you hear Him? Did you hear Him? I wonder how many of our issues that we feel burdened with to bring before the Lord, He's actually already addressed. I wonder how many of our prayers He's actually already answered, but despite the fact, as Solomon says, we continue to trifle. We continue to think low thoughts of God, thinking He hasn't provided, thinking He hasn't given us His ear. But the reality is that God is in heaven. And so if you want to think about this passage in a positive way, the reality is He already knows. He already knew before the foundations of creation what your fears and dreams and desires and needs would be. And so the counsel, indeed, command of Solomon is to cease from trifling. Stop offering words. Stop thinking empty thoughts and hoping that God will simply zap your situation clean in accordance to your desire, but rather draw near to listen so that you might obey. Next, verses 4 through 7. Now, this section is really just a repetition of the same issue. Solomon's good at that. He's dealing with the heart and posture of a person as they approach the house of God. And so what he's actually trying to do here in this section is expose the attitude and really the heart of a person that tries to somehow use God as a means of personal gain. And so look at what he says in verse 4. He writes, "When you make a vow to God, do not be late in paying it." Why? "For He takes no delight in fools. Therefore, pay what you vow." Now, this verse inevitably brings up questions, and usually from people just wanting to know if they can somehow make a vow with God. And that's a fair question. But to be honest, it's been at least my experience that almost everyone who asks this question, beyond just simple curiosity, is really the very kind of person that Solomon's actually trying to warn. And the reason for that is because most of the time, a person who's serious about wanting to make a vow is a person, if we're honest, who's also desiring some sort of personal gain, personal benefit. Which is ultimately why Solomon just warns against it in verse 5. It's just not very wise. Now, let me just say that a vow in the Old Testament was actually something that was quite common. In fact, it was actually viewed as a form of worship. There was nothing hasty or nothing necessarily desperate going on in the heart of the vow maker. And actually, according to Deuteronomy 22:23, a vow was completely voluntary. And so there was a sense in which God very much delighted in vows. But the key, as we see in this passage and also in the Deuteronomy passage, is that what He delighted in was when someone fulfilled it in a timely manner. And the reason for that is because a vow not only carries with it sort of the idea of truth speaking and faithfulness, but it was actually a form of worship. That is a form of devotion to God. Now, a vow could have either been positive, that is, it could be something where you promise to devote or at least set something apart to God, like the way Hannah devoted Samuel in 1 Samuel 1, or it could be negative, that is, where you promise to abstain from some comfort or necessity of life. This would have been something like the so-called Nazirite vow we see in Numbers chapter 6. But in either case, the point to know is that vows were legitimate and were actually something God delighted in. They were acceptable forms of worship. And so what Solomon's doing here in Ecclesiastes 5 is simply saying to his Jewish audience that since this is worship, don't be foolish about this. Don't be late in paying what you owe, for it's the fool who in a flurry of words and desperation comes into the presence of God to make a vow for which he has no intention and pain. And so Solomon is just warning against such folly. And here's why. Look at what he says in verse 6. He states, "Do not let your speech cause you to sin. And do not say in the presence of the messenger of God that it was a mistake. Why should God be angry on account of your voice and destroy the work of your hands?" So here we have the picture of a temple messenger coming to sort of collect from the one who made the vow. And then after every excuse under the sun is given as to why he can't or isn't going to pay, the anger of God is kindled. And so this idea then of the work of your hands being destroyed, while a little ambiguous, is nevertheless a picture of God's wrath. One man comments on this. He says, "God's response to foolishness is more than annoyance. It can be punitive or redemptive anger and potentially destructive in large proportions. Our relationship with God is not a hobby, nor is it a tepid investment with moderate gains or losses. Recreational religiosity, that is, lukewarm commitment and the simple sipping of the deep spiritual substance of our privileged relationship with God, can lead to a violent reaction." Do you know how often God violently assaults hypocrisy in the scriptures? Where you say one thing with your mouth but do another? Do you know how often Christ absolutely blasted the hypocrisy of the Pharisees, the practicers of religion who would walk around with their gloomy faces from fasting and offer long prayers before the people? I know he's talking in context here about making vows, and so I don't want to overinterpret this, but this idea of not letting our speech cause us to sin. Do you ever wonder how much hypocrisy we engage in when we stand here on a Sunday morning and sing songs of thanksgiving to God, but they don't actually reflect a heart of thanksgiving? Do you ever wonder how much hypocrisy we engage in when we throw in an amen at the end of a prayer that we barely paid attention to? Do you ever wonder, as he kind of hinted at last week, how much hypocrisy and religious incantation we engage in at the end of our prayers when we utter the phrase, "in Jesus' name," and give not one thought to what we're actually saying, not to mention the significance of what that phrase actually means? Solomon is saying that when it comes to dealing with God, whether that be things like making a vow or singing praises or coming before the Lord in prayer, do not let your mouth cause you to sin. And so Solomon says, check your heart. For why should God be angry on account of your voice? Then he gives his conclusion in verse 7. And he sums this all up by stating a proverb. He writes, "For in many dreams and in many words there is emptiness." And his point here is that in the duty of religion, there's so much empty chatter, isn't there? There's empty talk and ideas and efforts and emotions that flow from a heart of selfish desires. whether that means you're using religion as a means to do what you think is right and therefore present yourself as acceptable to God, or you're simply coming to him in a flurry of words and empty promises, hoping to manipulate him into giving you what you desire. Either way, there's an incredible amount of emptiness. And so what Solomon is saying here is that even in our religious practices, that is in our religious activities of singing and praying and gathering and even hearing the word, if your motives go unchecked, that is if you engage in these activities from a heart that's driven by pursuing self-gain and self-fulfillment, it's simply an exercise of futility. This is why even religion, if you're approaching religion as a means of finding purpose and significance and happiness, that is, you just want a little more meaning or joy in your life, it too is ultimately, in the grand scheme of eternity, just one more arena of Havel. And so he says, in the many dreams or desires and in the many words which you offer up to God, there is futility. Well, the good news in all of this is not only can we be thankful for the cross of Christ, which covers all sin, even sin that looks and feels like true worship, but Solomon's not going to leave us hanging. So he spent most of the passage offering warnings and commands against false forms of worship and really just the foolish ways of approaching God. But he also offers us some true wisdom, some positive wisdom. And we see that here at the end of verse 7. Look what he says. He writes, "For in many dreams and in many words there is futility. So instead, fear God." Do you want to know what the antidote is to hypocrisy and to every form of false religion and approaching God with this casual, irreverent attitude? From Genesis to Revelation, no matter the person, time, place, or covenant, it's always fear. See, I think it's very difficult, in all honesty, for any of us to tell who's legitimate and who's playing a game. That is, who's using God for their purposes, or as Solomon would say, gain. All of us can sing, all of us can offer lofty prayers, many of us can teach or even preach, but in all that religious activity, Solomon is saying that what makes someone's singing pleasing and someone else's futility, or what makes someone's prayer a sweet, fragrant aroma and someone else's a displeasing stench, is the difference between a sleepy-eyed, casual indifference and a holy, God-honoring, God-exalting, humble, reverent fear. It's always fear. It's the God fear. It's the heart of a person that knows God as the sovereign creator of the universe, who gives to them life and breath and all things, who sits in heaven sustaining all things by the very word of his power, that causes them to come before a holy God who's described in Hebrews 12 as an all-consuming fire and refuse to trifle with him. Show me a church that enters into worship lightly or with a silly, irreverent attitude where their worship is chipper, their prayers are flippant, and their sermons are man-centered, and I'll show you a church that does not know the God of the Bible. Show me a man or woman who casually obeys, prays only in public, and gathers with the saints when it's convenient, or the summer activities have slowed, and I'll show you a man or woman who does not know the God of the Bible. Hopefully you've been able to pick up on it by now. But despite its reputation, this passage actually has very little to do with praying or vowing. Rather, the whole point is actually to teach something about the nature of a life lived in the presence of an almighty creator. In other words, it's about worship. It's about wisdom in approaching the Almighty. It's about the heart of a worshiper as they come before their God. It's about a man or a woman who understands that God is in heaven and they are on earth. It's about fear. So how do we do this? Well, the fear of the Lord always begins with understanding who God is. It begins with understanding his person and nature and character, not based on your own perception of him, but actually in accordance to how he's revealed himself in his scriptures. So do you spend time in those passages that speak of God's holiness and justice and righteousness and mercy and sovereignty? Do you spend time reading the accounts of God's mighty acts in creation and redemptive history, where he not only brings all things into existence by merely speaking them into being, but also causes nations to rise and fall according to his good pleasure? To fear God begins with understanding who he is, what he's done, and what he intends to do. But it also involves an understanding who we are in light of who he is. It involves spending time in passages like Isaiah 6, where after the prophet sees God in all of his holiness, he's brought low because he becomes aware of his uncleanness. It involves spending time at the end of the book of Job, where after God spends chapters rehearsing the significance of what it means to be the creator and the insignificance of what it means to be the created, Job finally puts his hand over his mouth and says, "I repent in dust and ashes." Does that define you? It involves learning, as we've seen all throughout the book of Ecclesiastes, that God is in heaven and we are on earth, that he is the creator and we are the creature. It involves knowing and living with an awareness that we exist by his sheer pleasure and for his sovereign purposes. That he gives to all of us life and breath and all things. And as Paul states in Acts 17, that he's not only allotted to each and every one of us our boundaries and habitations, but has also determined our very frame and time. It involves getting a conviction that we are but dust, here today and gone tomorrow. Quite simply, when all is said and done, to fear God is to know God. It's to know God. It's to know ourselves in light of God, but then in the midst of all of that, to know our response in the presence of God. And so ultimately, a proper fear of him will always work itself out in a proper obedience of him, which is why Solomon's conclusion at the end of the book is, above all, fear God. How? By keeping his commandments. So what's Solomon doing here? What's his goal with this passage? Well, we've seen now what he's said in the text, but you've got to keep this book together. And so within the larger context of Ecclesiastes, there's actually something greater going on. And we'll see that come out a little bit more next week, but he's certainly setting it up this week. All throughout the book of Ecclesiastes, and especially what we've seen so far in the first four chapters, Solomon's pretty well exhausted the topic as to why nothing finite, that is, why nothing under the sun, can satisfy. If you remember from chapter 2, Solomon went on his grand experiment where he was trying to find satisfaction in things like work and building projects and relationships and in parties that lasted for weeks at a time. But when all was said and done, his only conclusion was that all of it was nothing more than an exercise of futility. These things satisfied him for a season, but ultimately failed. And so if you remember, in the middle of chapter 2, his experiment leaves him sort of borderline suicidal. And so what he does then toward the end of chapter 2 is he finally brings God into the picture and submits himself to the sovereign providence of the Creator. And so what he showed us was that since you and I have a heart that's had eternity placed on it, the reality is that true lasting satisfaction is not found in the pursuit of finite things, but in the infinite Creator. And so when it comes to our passage this morning, what Solomon's doing in exhorting us to draw near and listen is actually Solomon's way of beginning to give us counsel for how to obtain true lasting joy. Despite its reputation of vanity and meaninglessness, the true theme of Ecclesiastes isn't havel or vanity, but actually joy. One commentator states, the sage, that is the teacher of wisdom here, who is Solomon, the sage fears God, and it is this which Solomon advocates as the only lifestyle which will satisfy. And so my question to you this morning is, do you believe this? Do you believe the words of Solomon that trifling with God will never satisfy the soul? Are you chasing something under the sun to find a kind of meaning or lasting satisfaction, and that perhaps brought God into the picture because you think he can do something for you? Are you viewing God as a kind of divine bellhop where you think that because you come to church and sing a few songs or pray here and there, essentially treating him as an addendum to your life, that he now owes you something and that you have his ear? Or are you approaching him so as to view him not as the one who exists to give you stuff, but as the one who beckons you to come into his presence because he's already given you himself in the form of his son? The conclusion of Solomon is that when we stop trying to do religion and simply come to God with a posture that desires to listen and obey, or on this side of the cross, stop trying to clean ourselves up and do something that'll make us acceptable to him, but simply come to him in faith because we already have complete forgiveness in Christ, we enter into a kind of fear of the Lord which cannot be separated from a kind of joy that not only fills, but also gives a kind of meaning and satisfaction that sustains. So here's my final word to us this morning. May we be a people who no longer think trite thoughts of God and try and use him for our purposes. May we be a people who will grow weary of settling for lesser things, things that are finite, things that can't fill the void. And may we instead be a people who are hungry to know him. To know him fully, to know him eternally, to know him as he desires us to know him. Because he himself is the greatest good. And so my hope and my prayer for us this morning would be the words of Hosea in his 6th chapter when he states, "Come, let us return to the Lord, for he has torn us, but he will heal us. He has wounded us, but he will bandage us. He will revive us. He will raise us up on the third day that we might live before him. So let us know. Let us press on to know the Lord. His going forth is as certain as the dawn. He will come to us like the rain, like the spring rain, watering the earth. Oh, that we might know our God.